Welcome to Sovereign Grace Today. I'm Michael Govitz. Yesterday we began a mini-series of sermons on the topic, Glory in the Cross. We're looking at Galatians 6:14 as the text of this series of messages, which reads, But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And currently we're listening to message number one in this eight-message series, the title of which is The Paradox of the Cross. Now, the dictionary defines paradox as a statement that seems to contradict itself, but may nonetheless be true. And on today's program, we will develop the various paradoxes or apparent contradictions that are present in the message of the cross. The cross appeared to be a defeat, but it was, in fact, a monumental victory. The message of the cross is the gospel. Take away the cross as an atoning act, and you've destroyed Christianity. We pick up with the message where we left off yesterday, talking about the centrality of the cross in Christian hymnody. Here is part two of that message.
Now, that's just one hymn. We could cite others. There's an old hymn that has been republished in the New Primitive Baptist Hymnal by Bernard of Clairvaux, who lived back in the 12th century AD, that is, back in the 1100s, as before I was born. And this hymn is about the cross. It says this, O sacred head now wounded. Now, I love this poetry. And if you ever hear the minor tune that has been set to this song, it's powerful, I'll tell you. O sacred head now wounded, with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded with thorns, thine only crown. How art thou pale with anguish, with sore abuse and scorn? How does that visage languish, which once was bright as morn? What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Savior, 'tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favor, vouchsafe to me thy grace. What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? O, make me thine forever, and should I fainting be, listen, Lord, let me never outlive my love for thee. Lord, take me before I quit loving you. Before my heart grows so cold, I'd rather not live than for my heart to grow cold. Let me never outlive my love for thee. Wow, powerful. It's a hymn about the cross. A hymn about the cross. There are others we sing. When I survey the wondrous cross. The wondrous cross. Now that's a paradox. Most people wouldn't understand that. They would say the tragic cross. The ignominious cross. They would say the cross of reproach and scorn. They would think of the cross, dear friends, as something to be forgotten, to be avoided. But yet, Isaac Watts says it's something to be remembered and to be clung to. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Yes, my friends, it's a wondrous cross. It's full of wonders. What about this hymn? Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. A stiff resolve, standing firm, commitment to the Lord Jesus. Here's what will give you that commitment, dear friends. If you've ever seen the cross, there's nothing that will make you more committed than a fresh survey of the cross of Jesus. When I survey, you know, that would be a good occupation for you this morning. You say, I don't know what to do with my life. Be a surveyor. Look through the gospel telescope and survey once more the wondrous cross. See it afresh. And then take your stand beneath it, beneath the cross of Jesus. Notice he doesn't say above the cross of Jesus, as if we're better than what Christ did, but at the foot of the cross, beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand, the shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land. I love the imagery, the poetry, the metaphors that are employed in these hymns express the fact that there is refuge for you at the foot of the cross. You can find asylum. You can find shelter there. He says, a home within the wilderness, a rest upon the way, from the burning of the noontide heat and the burden of the day. Upon that cross of Jesus, mine eyes at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my smitten heart with tears, two wonders I confess. The wonder, now here's number one, the wonder of his glorious love. And here's number two, and of my own unworthiness. There are two things that baffle me when I look at the cross. Number one is, how could he love me so? And the second wonder is, how could he love such a vile sinner? I'm so unworthy. I'm just amazed at my unworthiness. I want to tell you, dear friends, the cross teaches us that our sins are more foul than we've ever realized. And the cross teaches us that God's love is more magnificent than we've ever realized. The cross teaches us that our sins are foul beyond words, and that God's love is great beyond understanding. The wonders of his glorious love and my own unworthiness. And we could go on and on talking about how the cross is central in Christian hymnody. Jesus, keep me near the cross, there a precious fountain, wrote Fanny Crosby. Free to drink the healing stream there on Calvary's mountain. Yes, the cross is central. Now, if it is so central, you ask, why do so many people stumble at it? Why do they, like my colleague, who is a good woman, but she kind of shook her head when I said, I'm thinking about beginning a series of messages on the cross of Christ, and she looked at me quizzically. What? She didn't really grasp what I was saying. And you wonder, why do so many people stumble at a theme that is so central and basic and fundamental to the gospel of Jesus Christ? And I suspect it's because, number one, some of them misunderstand what is meant by the cross. When we're talking about the cross, we're not talking about a piece of jewelry. I want to emphasize that this morning. I'm not speaking about an amulet or a mere piece of jewelry. I'm not saying that you should advertise your Christianity by wearing a cross around your neck. Now, I suppose that's a matter of Christian liberty. But when we're talking about the cross this morning, dear friends, I want to say it's not simply a mere icon or a magic charm, like somebody carries a rabbit's foot and somebody else carries a cross. There's nothing magic about the piece of jewelry. You know, in fact, I've always been a bit hesitant, to be honest with you, and that this may just be me, but I've always been a bit hesitant to advertise, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian, because I've been afraid that my behavior will contradict that advertisement. And people will look at me and say, you've got a cross, you've got a WWJD bracelet, but you're not really that Christian in your conduct. And I've always been a bit skeptical of that as well, because the second commandment warns us against making any graven image of any likeness that is in heaven above or in the earth beneath. And I'm convinced that many people violate the second commandment through iconography, by trying to make pictures of Jesus. You know, we really don't know what he looked like, right? And I'm not opposed to artistic expressions of great Bible truths or religious themes. But I think that when we're talking about the cross, we need to understand we're not just talking about an artistic expression. Some people, when I say, I'm going to preach on the cross, they immediately think of the artistic expression. That's not what we're talking about. I think other people misunderstand when we talk about the cross. They think only of the historical event of the crucifixion. Was the crucifixion an historical event? Did it happen? Yes. Luke 23:33 says, "And there they brought him to a place called Calvary, and there they crucified him, and the malefactors with him, the one on the right hand and the other on the left." And you can read that section of Scripture where it says that they parted his raiment and cast lots, and the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself if he be the Christ." And the soldiers mocked him and came to him and offered him vinegar and said, "If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself." And they put a superscription above his head written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin that said, "This is the King of the Jews." And what you have in that passage of Scripture is the historical account of the crucifixion of Jesus. Was Jesus historically, actually crucified, nailed to a cross? Yes, indeed. But when we talk about the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're not talking about that emblem of suffering and shame. We're not talking about the historical event of the crucifixion. Instead, the references to the cross in the New Testament refer to the significance of Christ's crucifixion. What did it mean? Why did he die? What was the intended effect and what was the accomplishment of it? What is the meaning of the cross? In other words, the historical event is more than just someone being put to death. Christians understand that through the historical event of the cross, redemption has been accomplished. Salvation has been secured. That's what we're talking about when we say, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross." We're not saying we worship those wooden cross beams. Neither are we saying that we exult in the day that Jesus died. But we are saying that through that event, when Jesus was impaled on that tree, salvation has been accomplished. I suspect that so many people stumble at the theme of the cross and the centrality of it because, and this is the point that I've spent 45 minutes getting to this morning, but they stumble at it because the cross is a message rooted in paradox, or apparent contradiction, if you please. Never has such hope and peace been found via such apparent tragedy. It's a paradox that so many people find hope and peace in the cross when it was a very tragic event. Now, September 11th was a tragic event, right? The Pentagon was attacked. The Twin Towers in New York City were attacked. Another plane went down in the fields of Pennsylvania. And it was a tragedy. Did hope and joy and peace spring from that tragedy? No, dear friends. In fact, it spawned greater worldwide conflict, didn't it? I mean, there's been war, there has been fear, there has been trepidation. Our lives are more complex. Never, here's the paradox of the cross. Here's a tragedy that has given birth to indescribable hope and joy in the lives of so many people. That's a paradox. And many people don't understand this. Think of it like this, the paradox of the cross. An instrument of death has become the instrument of eternal life. What was the cross? It's a place of execution. You may be interested to know that crucifixion was a Roman means of death. Crucifixion was seldom practiced in history prior to the Roman Empire. That is the idea of putting a capital offender to death, executing him by nailing him or suspending him on cross beams. that was something that was relatively unknown in any other culture before the Roman Empire. And therefore, it became a very humiliating kind of death. It was probably the most painful kind of death a person could die. Physically, the pain was excruciating. And that word, by the way, means out of the cross. The prefix ex means out of. The root of the word cruciate, it comes from the word crucify. It's a pain comparable to crucifixion. Somebody says, I have an excruciating headache. I doubt it. You don't know how much it hurts. I'm sure it does. Still, it's not comparable in any respect, I would dare to suggest, to what Jesus endured at the cross. It was the most humiliating kind of death. It was a slave's death. The worst of the worst died by crucifixion. It would be preferable to be stoned to death in ancient cultures than it would be to be impaled for public humiliation in this very agonizing way to a cross. But Jesus became obedient unto death, and not just any kind of death, says Philippians 2, even the death of the cross, the worst kind of death imaginable. But it's through this instrument of suffering and shame and death that eternal life has been purchased for multitudes. Isn't that a paradox? It is through this symbol of a curse that ultimate blessing has come to us. What a paradox. The cross was a symbol of a curse. Cursed is every man that hangeth on a tree. And through this symbol of a curse, something that was humiliating and people didn't like to think about it, the ultimate blessing has come to you and me in our lives. At this scene of great sorrow, we have the source of unspeakable joy and happiness. My uncle Clifford Goins, who's pastor of First Primitive Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas, wrote a hymn some years back that says this, "Sometimes when I think of the cross, I find much sorrow there." Do you? Oh, it's heartbreaking. "They shall look upon him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him." I see sorrow at the cross. Much sorrow. To think of such a perfect life that he gave without a tear. His life so perfect and mine so worthless. There's much sorrow there. But then he says in the last verse of that hymn that we sing sometimes, "But Jesus came to that old cross and shed his blood for me, and sorrow turned to happiness, for he rose to victory." You see the paradox of the cross? The great sorrow is really a source of ultimate happiness. There's nothing that makes me happier today than to think about the cross, because even though I think he was there for me, he was dying for me, it was my sins that nailed him there, yet I understand that he has released me, redeemed me. He has rescued me. He has saved me. What happiness is there? I love that hymn Elder Monsees wrote when he says, "Out in the cold world away from God, no signs of where a man's feet have trod. With broken heart I tried to pray that God would take my sins away." And he talks about this struggle that he has. And then finally he hears that old message that Jesus died for him. And he says, "And now I'm singing on my way that Jesus washed my sins away." Notice how he changes from sorrow to happiness. That's a paradox. The place of a curse became the place of ultimate blessing. The instrument of death became the instrument of eternal life. A scene of great sorrow is now the source of unspeakable joy and happiness. A scene of apparent defeat is in fact the place of glorious triumph and conquest. A place of a human conspiracy. That's what the cross was, a human conspiracy. Both Pontius Pilate and Herod, together with the Jews and the Gentiles, conspired together, says Acts 4:27. Notice the conspiracy. "The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together." But a place of human conspiracy was in fact a scene where God's divine plan would be executed. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Now, God didn't determine those wicked men to take Christ. It wasn't forced on them. They were not compelled to do His will. They were acting by their own fallen natures. They were responsible for their own actions. But I'm telling you, it was God's eternal purpose that Christ would die. It's a paradox that, if you please, a human conspiracy would have a divine plan that would overcome and supersede it. What a paradox that eternal joy and peace could spring from such shocking and unimaginable anguish. You remember when Mel Gibson's film, The Passion of the Christ, was released a few years ago? Do you remember how people were talking about how shocking? You know, it was like blunt force trauma to the psyche of American people to see this movie. People were crying and coming up, you know, in anguish. You know, I went to see the film, and it was sort of shocking, but I have to tell you, it didn't surprise me. In fact, I thought he didn't go quite far enough, to be honest with you. You know, to see the cat of nine tails across his back and the thorns on his brow and the nails through his hands and his feet and the mockery and ridicule and the spittle upon him and all of the reproach that he suffered. A lot of people were just shocked by it. Isn't it a paradox, dear friends, that from such shocking and unimaginable agony, eternal joy and peace could spring to you and me? What a paradox that a perfect one would die for sinful men. The cross is shrouded in mystery this morning. That's what I'm saying. There's something about it that we can't understand. It's a mystery that the God who can't die would die. Charles Wesley put it in that hymn, "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies." That is a mystery, that the immortal God would become subject unto death, even the death of the cross. Dear friends, just because the cross is beyond our understanding and it's paradoxical, and you say, well, I can't understand it all, may we not stumble at it, but may we see that in this message is Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God to us. I'm happy this morning that our message is not one of Allah's scales, but of Christ's cross. You know, the Quran promises forgiveness, the forgiveness of a compassionate and merciful Allah, it promises, to all whose merits have been weighed in Allah's scales and found adequate. The meritorious are forgiven. If you earn it, then you'll get forgiveness, and Allah's scales are described in the Quran as weighing who is worthy to be forgiven. Aren't you glad, dear friends, that the gospel is good news? It's good news of God's mercy, not to the deserving and the meritorious and the worthy, but to the undeserving and the unworthy and the sinful. We glory in the cross of Christ. God forbid that I should glory in anything except the cross, not all of scales, but in the cross of Jesus Christ. This morning, we preach Christ crucified. It's a paradox, but my friends, it's the best news that poor sinners have ever heard.
Well, that completes message number one in this 8-sermon series entitled Glory in the Cross. God willing, on tomorrow's program, you will hear part one of the second message in this series, the title of which is The Necessity of the Cross. Was the cross an accident, or was it necessary? That will be the question we attempt to answer on tomorrow's program. I hope that you will come back and join us for the continuation of this study. Have a good and godly day. Now, until tomorrow at this same time, may the Lord bless and keep you.